To begin, I take a fair amount of ribbing from certain acquaintances for, and I put this in quotation marks, thinking and preaching that love is the cure for whatever ails you. A couple weeks back, I received an email saying, "You better check this out. This lady is stealing your message." If you pay any attention to the race shaping up for the upcoming American elections, you may have heard the name Marianne Williamson. She's running as a candidate for the Democratic Party, and her platform is based on love. She has issued a challenge to President Trump to meet and fight her on the field of love. She is a leader, as well as a longtime student, of the movement known as A Course in Miracles. She has an established group of followers of her television ministry, which teaches that illness, emotional torment, fear, self-doubt, and prejudice are illusions. Their group is holding out hope for a greater world than the one we are currently experiencing. Not only was she stealing my message of love, she had also taken my message title. Ms. Williamson credits A Course in Miracles for saving her life. The fact that her platform is based on this movement should not be surprising, since new American religion has always played a large part in their politics. The Lincolns were known to have held seances. The Reagans frequently consulted an astrologist. Spiritual experimentation is known as an American tradition. Quite a while back, while researching a previous sermon, I happened upon an overview of A Course in Miracles, which is described by Mitch Horowitz, the author of Occult America, as the largest and most popular alternative spiritual movement in America today. Its promoters and leaders include such famous names as Deepak Chopra, Oprah Winfrey, and Eckhart Tolle, with clients ranging from the Kardashians to Cher and Steven Tyler. The author of the manuscript, which became the 3-volume manual for A Course in Miracles, Helen Schuckman, scribed all 1,300 pages back in the late 1960s and early 70s, but she wanted no part in, nor any recognition for this massive work. She even went so far as to refuse to put her name on the original manuscript. You see, Ms. Schuckman received via spiritual notification an inescapable message that she had been chosen as the one to receive the dictation of this oracle. She tried any number of excuses to avoid the task, but in the end had to accept that this transcript was indeed her lot. Now, this is a very familiar scenario. Many new religions begin with the leader receiving some sort of message, either on tablets or by spiritual notification, such as she did. She was the only child of a non-practicing Jewish couple. Helen had started searching for God at a very young age. Her mother, at one point a Jewish theosophist, a society whose main objective is a search for direct knowledge of God, based on mystical insight, had dabbled in a number of churches over the years without success. But Helen's father, although tolerant of his wife's interest in religion, was staunchly against any personal form of religion for himself. Helen, who was a self-professed introvert, grew up, met, went to college, and married a Jewish man. Helen's life changed at the age of 12 when she spent a summer at Lourdes, the famous site of miracles in France. There she made a pact with God. She prayed for a miracle, a meteor shower, which, if it materialized, she would believe. What she didn't realize at her young age was that summer was the season for meteor showers. When the meteor shower came, she became angry because, in her view, it wasn't a real miracle. Her conclusions? Miracles might be only in people's minds, but a miracle is something that you must believe in. Helen attended the Baptist church along with the family maid for a number of years before becoming disillusioned with religion. She gave up on religion, but it didn't give up on her. She had a series of visions over a number of years from which her 3-volume work evolved. We'll come back to this later on. When I started to prepare this message, it just was not coming together at all. My plan was to present only the story of Helen and her lifelong work of transcribing the dictation that she could not escape. But this was just not gelling. Then a member here mentioned making a list of all the miracles that happened in her life. And I began to see this whole thing through a different lens. It became a study of what miracles are and how aware we are of them in our own lives. Thus the title, Considering Miracles. Merriam-Webster defines a miracle as a surprising and welcome event that is inexplicable by natural or scientific laws, and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. A highly improbable or extraordinary event, development, or accomplishment that brings very welcome consequences. An amazing product or achievement, or an outstanding example of something. Miracles play a relatively small but important part in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we find 3 words used to describe the various aspects of wonders, omens, appearances, or miracles. The first word we encounter in Exodus 7 verse 9 and in Deuteronomy 29:3 is mofeith, and a token or omen, a miracle, a sign, or a wonder. In Exodus 7, and here we see God instructing Moses, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. And in Deuteronomy 29:3, now Moses at the renewing of the covenant in Moab reminds the Israelites, with your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. Then in Numbers 14:22, as well as in Deuteronomy 11:3, we find the word "off," a signal or flag, a beacon, evidence, a mark, a miracle, a sign, or a token. Numbers 14:22 and 23, this pronouncement is a result of the rebellion in the desert. Breaking into the thought in verse 22, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. The word "oath" for miracles is found in verse 22. The word "oath" in verse 23 is the word we use today for a sworn affidavit. Now, I read that scripture with reservation because the picture we see here of God is not the God we have come to understand in recent years. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 3, let's begin in verse 2. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, His majesty, His mighty hand, His outstretched arm, the signs He performed and the things He did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country. And then in Judges 6:13, the word "palah" is derived from the root meaning to separate or distinguish, to be great, difficult, or wonderful. Judges 6:13. A bit of background here. An angel visits Gideon while he is threshing wheat, which the Midianites were trying to steal. The angel tells Gideon, the Lord is with him. And in verse 13, but sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. There are only two words used for miracles in the New Testament. The first one, semion, is translated miracle, sign, token, or wonder. Same thing. Mark 6:52. This incident follows the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had just walked across the water and entered the boat where the disciples were amazed. And in verse 52, for they had not understood the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. This verse, semion, is used throughout the New Testament when referring to the miracles performed by Jesus. In Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So the miracles performed by Jesus were the means of confirming his special relationship to God. Then we find the Greek word dunamis, which refers more to a force or miraculous power, such as we find when we read about Simeon the sorcerer or Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8:13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and the miracles he saw. Throughout Paul's letters to the churches, dunamis is used when referring to the gifts conferred on members. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12:29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. It is the force or the power in these gifts that is considered miraculous. Now let's go back and take a look at some of the beliefs and tenets of A Course in Miracles and see how they square with what we see in Scripture. Remember, these are the dictated words of Helen Schuckman. These are not my words. The premise stated on the frontispiece page of the course says, nothing real can be threatened. Nothing unreal exists. Herein lies the peace of God. Then begins a comparison between real and unreal, knowledge and perception. Knowledge is truth, love, or God, unalterable, eternal, and unambiguous, can be unrecognized, but cannot be changed. This applies to everything God created, because only what was God created is real. It is beyond learning because it is beyond time and process. Perception, on the other hand, is a physical thing. It exists in our world of time, change, beginnings, endings, birth, and death, conflicting always with its opposites and separate wills. It is not a real world. It is learned rather than given, unstable in its functioning, inaccurate in its interpretations. The world we see reflects our internal frame of reference. We look forward, or we look inward, to find the kind of world we want. Then we project that world outside. It becomes the truth as we see it by our own interpretations of what we are seeing. The one real union that can take place is of the mind. Only God can join minds. Everyone can be connected to everyone else through the Christ mind. Once joined, that union is never lost because the self that God created is forever complete, safe, loved, and loving. It has no needs or wants. The body appears to be self-motivated and independent, responding to the intentions of the mind. What the body is used for determines whether it will become prey to illness, aging, or decay through selfish purpose, or if by the purpose of the Holy Spirit, it can become a useful way of communicating with others. The opposite of seeing through the body's eye is the vision of Christ, which reflects strength, unity, and love, as opposed to weakness, separation, and fear. There is no forgiveness in heaven, where it would be inconceivable. The law of heaven is one of giving and receiving, a natural state. Miracles are the relationships, which were once destructive, selfish, and childish. But if given over to the Holy Spirit, they become the holiest things on earth. The miracles that point the way to the return to heaven. She goes on to say, reality is illusory. Conflicts dissolve when one realizes the power of love and forgiveness. This change in perception produces miracles. Now, this next bit is where it all falls apart for me. They teach that the world we live in was not created by God, but is an illusion of our own making, a manifestation of our fake belief in separation. Literally, this world is a dream we are dreaming. A Course in Miracles is summarized in the following 16 points. Number 1. Our home is reality. Heaven, the kingdom of God, a spiritual realm of pure oneness and boundless joy which can never be threatened. We tried to attack reality, to separate from it, thus making a separate identity, the ego, and the world of space and time. But the separation occurred only in our minds. In reality, it never happened. Number 4, yet we believed we had really done it. We thought we had sinned and had thereby thrown out our happiness forever. We then projected the cause of our suffering onto the world, producing the illusion that it had sinned against us and had robbed us of our happiness. Our solution? Acquire happiness by rearranging our external world. Our search for happiness is actually an expression of resentment and a quest for vengeance on the past. Number 8, our solution is an attack, and so, like the original problem, is an attack on ourselves. We have lost touch with reality, and so need the Holy Spirit's help to be restored to sanity. The Holy Spirit's message is that we never sinned, never changed ourselves. We need only change our minds. Changing our minds means allowing the Holy Spirit to heal our perception. Number 12. We heal our perception by forgiving the world for what it did not do. Extending forgiveness to others reveals to us that we too are forgiven. This becomes our one function. Forgiveness also undoes the blocks that separate us from others, allowing us to experience the fact that we are one. With forgiveness as our practice, we journey toward the goal of true perception. And finally, number 16, when we and the entire world have attained true perception, God Himself will take the final step and lift us home. Very subtle. You see how it loosely seems plausible? There's a whole raft of ideas here that may sound totally foreign to us. As is our practice, we encourage you to prove and to re-examine satisfactorily for yourself that firm foundation upon which your relationship with the Creator God is built. How does this concept compare with what we would consider the miracles in our lives? And how much attention do we pay to those miracles? Are we continually grateful for them? Are there things that might qualify as miracles that we are unaware of? What about the cosmic influences which may alter our daily lives in ways unknown to us? So what would you and I consider a miracle in our lives? Some would say life itself, good health, the good things that happen to us, family, friends, love. Can we believe in the thoughts of equality, oneness, and that everyone is God's holy child? When I look at the creation around me, I cannot imagine that the intricacies of the whole thing, with its myriad different parts, moving and stationary, that go to make up this human existence, can possibly be something that I am dreaming. If so, it is a total miracle that my little brain can concoct all these magnificent, inexplicable wonders of molecular structure, such as atoms, neurons, protons, not to mention the solar system, the galaxies, quantum theory, black holes, solar energy, atmosphere, and all that entails, nuclear fission, radiation in all its types, gravity, mathematical theory, botany, biology. I could go on and on and on. It's overwhelming. Some dream, some miracle, that 8 billion people on this one planet could think exactly the same thing at the same moment, even for a split second. Otherwise, the whole thing falls completely apart. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, miracles, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse.